All right, very good. If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, I know that it wasn't too long ago, well, I guess it has been a while, since we went through the book of 1 Corinthians, and I'm not going to do a rehash of that sermon from back when we went through 1 Corinthians 4 there, but I'm going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 4 with a little different perspective as it applies to our subject this morning. But I'm going to read verses 1 through 20, and I would invite you, if you're able, to stand for the reading of God's holy and infallible word. First Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. God adds his blessings to the reading of his holy word. Please do be seated. The ancient philosopher Aristotle posited that there were three types of proof in any argument. Some of you may be familiar with these. First one, he said, was logos. Logos, some of you know what that Greek word, it means word, but it has to do with the content that one brings to the argument, your facts, your figures, all that sort of thing. The second type of proof is pathos. And you probably guess, even if you don't know Greek, from that word, we get our word, English word, pathetic, sympathy, empathy, that kind of thing. It has to do with emotional proofs. Okay? The kind of appeals that you make emotionally to the audience. And this, it can be in stories or in the framing of your argument, you're appealing to some aspect of their emotions, whether fear or love or hate, or anger, or sorrow, or whatever. Because the emotions can come along, as you know, emotions are very, very strong. you see it work both ways, where people can say things very passionately that are utterly wrong, but they're so emotionally charged that people go, oh, it must be true. And it's like, no, stop and listen to what's being said. So but emotional proofs are very powerful. But there was a third one that he spoke of. It's called ethos. We get our word ethics from this. By this, Aristotle is referring to the character of the speaker as perceived by the audience. Now, it may surprise you, but for him, ethos was by far the most compelling category of proof. Most of us, we're thinking, you know, we're people of the word. It's what the word says. That's what we go with. We go with those arguments. Yeah. But if the audience perceives that the speaker is inherently trustworthy, even a lousy speech can produce results of one kind or another. And in fact, if they perceive, whether accurately or not, that in their minds he's trustworthy, people that appear to be trustworthy can stand up and sell you a bill of goods and you'll never ask a question. All you have to do is look at television ads and look at celebrity spokespeople to get up there. People perceive them as, you know, well, Alex Trebek said it's okay, so it must be good, you know. But that's, people understand that that's the way it works. Now, Aristotle had vastly different standards for what constituted appropriate results. So don't think of it in terms of, oh yeah, from a Christian perspective, Christian character. As far as Aristotle was concerned and Cicero and other guys of that day, a good standing up moral citizen was somebody who upheld the nation at any cost, no matter, and would cut anybody's throat, stab anybody in the back to advance the cause of the political realm. So you had a totally different standard involved there about what's appropriate morally and so on. But it doesn't take away from his assessment, and I think it's a correct assessment, of the importance of the character of the speaker, perceived or otherwise. Particularly for the Christian, it ought to be not so much just what people perceive, though that is important. It's what you really are. And when it comes to being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, as someone who stands before a fallen world and declares the glories of King Jesus, outward appearances are not enough to be a witness, a faithful and godly witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your character must be godly from the inside out to lend genuine credibility to what you have to say. So we're going to dig into this. We'll see how far along we get. But I want to begin here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and turn down, if you're already still there, but again, look at verse 20. The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. This really speaks to your character of someone who's actually a concerned witness. I'm pretty safe in assuming that there's not a single person here that if I asked you, if you're talking to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ, are you just going through the motions or do you really care about their soul? I think everyone here would say, well, I really care about their soul. That's why I'm talking to them about this. We kind of mentioned this a week or two ago. It's not about carving notches in our gospel gun, right? It's about really being the Lord's servant to open our mouths and be used of the Lord to encourage others to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ for God's glory. So if you have that concern, then the kind of person you are is absolutely critical. And so that's our first question there. What kind of person are you? Are you imitation? Or are you real? Are you all talk? Or have you really been changed by the power of Jesus Christ? It's easy even though many people think, well, it's not easy because I don't know what to say, but it's much easier to say something than it is to be something. And if you are going to be an effective witness, faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, yeah, you can be a Balaam, right? Remember the story of Balaam? False prophet, hired to curse Israel. The Lord didn't let him do it. Rebuked the guy by his donkey. And eventually Balaam was slain as an enemy of God's people. And we know from the New Testament that, though we don't have all the details, but Balaam led Israel astray eventually. But there was a moment in time when he spoke truth, so much so that the enemies of God were really upset that he spoke so much truth and how wonderful God was and what God was going to do and how God was going to bless his people and all. Said lots of good things, but his character tanked. It was just not there. He was a false prophet. I remember years ago when I was doing some jail ministry, this was in college, we went to, wasn't quite maximum security, but it was a higher security level prison down there. And we were just doing different kinds of evangelistic work, teaching, working with different inmates that were there. There was a chaplain's assistant there who was one of the inmates. Guess he got that position for good behavior or whatever. This guy, now he may have just been telling us this to sensationalize the college boys, but according to him, he was in there because he'd murdered his mother. But he's the chaplain's assistant. The whole time we were there, his whole bent, his whole design was to try to shipwreck our faith in Jesus Christ. And he quoted more scripture than I... That guy knew the Bible inside and out. You not think that the devil knows the Bible? Oh, he absolutely does. So you can have the words, and you can quote the Bible, you can do the talk. But is it genuine in your heart and life? That's just a basic starting point. Before you try to get somebody else to believe in something, you probably ought to believe it yourself. Okay? So what kind of person are you? Secondly, what kind of person should you be? In chapter 4 here, in verse 15, Paul says, you've got lots of teachers, but you don't have many fathers. I'm a father to you. And then he says, be an imitator of me. Now, we're going to spend more time on this point later on. It's actually the third Roman numeral down there. It's going to be talking about a caring father. So I won't go into it too much right at the moment, but just want to have this in our minds. This, a godly, caring father, as the scriptures describe that. To have that idea in mind when we're talking to others. It's a real mistake. It's wrong to go into an evangelistic kind of effort with a desire to witness to others as if they were your opponent in a boxing ring. That's not what you're there to do. You're not there to pound them into submission. You're not there to try to give some clever little thing that's going to somehow win them over all of a sudden. No. Those of you fathers here, how well does it work when you get combative with your kids? Doesn't work real well, does it? Doesn't work well at all. Oh, you may get some momentary external compliance. But is that really what you're parenting for? No, you know it isn't. You're trying to see real changes in growth, right? And health and joy and real things take place that will last long after you're off the face of the earth, because it's instilled in them, in their character, as part of their, you know, belief DNA, if you want to put it that way. So there's a nurturing, there's a coming alongside, there's a teaching, there's a care, and all of those things that are involved in being a good father. Love is part of that too. Again, I'm going to stop here. I'm going to end up doing point three ahead of time, but I will stop here for now. But that aspect of being a father that Paul says he was with the Corinthians, that he was with Timothy, and urges them to be imitators of him. There's some other questions here too that are somewhat a little obscured in here. They're not blatantly stated. But a third question that comes to mind as I read this passage is, how much do you know? And this relates to character in this way. If I ask the question a different way, how much do you study? Knowledge is one thing. Again, people can know lots of stuff and have lousy character. But if I ask you, how much do you study? That says something about your character, your desire to know, your diligence, the effort that you take so that you really do speak truth in the lives of people and not just hearsay, not just surmises, not just, you know, half understanding about what the gospel is or whatever. You've taken care to really know what it is you're saying. That speaks to your character. There are people out there that are full of hot air about all kinds of things. And they blissfully go on and on and on about stuff that they don't have any idea about, but they're just surmising and just guessing and thinking that's probably true, and then they state it as if it's fact. How much do you really study? When people come to me and say, oh, Pastor, I just don't know what to say to people. When was the last time you read John 3? When was the last time you read 1 Corinthians 15? When was the last time you read anything? What books have you read on this? What efforts have you... Oh, and generally the answer is big goose eggs. Nothing. It's like, well, if you want a witness and you want to be a faithful and effective witness, you can't get up there and blow smoke, folks. The gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul says, is something that we're not to be ashamed of. It's the power of God unto salvation. It behooves us, therefore, to not just go into a witnessing situation pretending we know something when we don't. Because what we're going to end up doing is giving not God's words, which are power, but just talk. And what changes lives is God's word, not mine, not yours. Also, what comes to mind as I read through this passage is this sense of obligation that is here in this chapter. And it's going to be actually brought out even more in chapter 5, where Paul describes what it means to be an ambassador, someone who's commissioned. He's compelled by Christ's love to go and strive for the reconciliation between men, fallen men, and God. But here he's kind of laying the foundation that underpins that, with kind of describing a sense of duty, right? When he talks about his being a fool and being weak and being in disrepute and the present hour and their, you know, every disadvantage that could be they're suffering under, when they're reviled, they're persecuted, slandered, and so on. What does all that say? It says that in spite of all those hardships, in spite of all those things, I continue to come to you, I continue to do these things because this is my duty. Jesus Christ gave his disciples Pretty clear marching orders, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 28? What we commonly refer to as the Great Commission. And of course, he did so in many other places as well. But he commanded them to go into all the world and disciple and baptize, bring people into the church, testifying to the power of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that the disciples did. Well, I ask you, what is your duty? I think I mentioned to you some weeks ago that I've run into some folks from time to time that thought that evangelism was only the duty of the pastor. Only pastors have to evangelize. Nobody else has to. And I remember that one particular conversation. Didn't matter what verses I quoted to him or anything else. He's bound and determined to hold that view. Well, that's handy. Except that it ignores some pretty clear statements of Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 4, for example, Paul tells the Ephesians that God gave to the church apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Right? Why did he give the church those people? So that they could do all the work? No. Paul makes it real clear there. So he does that, gives them to the church for the edification of the saints so that the saints will go out and do the work of the ministry. This just isn't all my job. It's yours too. It's yours too. And all around us are folks that are shut up in their hearts in the darkness of their sins. They need the light of the gospel. Now, true. Only God can quicken their hearts, make them alive. Only God can grant them repentance and faith. We understand that. But God delights in using means. He delights in using his children to go out and declare his glories among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. I don't know why he chooses that, but he does. So I urge you to get to it. In your homes, of course, at your workplaces, wherever you might happen to be as the Lord gives you opportunity. Sometimes the opportunities aren't there, but where they are, you can speak a word, speak a word. If they'll hear it more, give them more. If they don't want to hear it, that's between them and God. But for us, our duty is to go out and do the work of the ministry, both within the church and without. All this speaks to, if you're really concerned about the souls of others, these thoughts ought to be in our minds. Along with that are the fifth thought there, fifth question, letter E. What is your desire? What is your desire? You may say, well, you know, to see people come to Christ, or you might particularly have in your mind right now thinking about some particular loved one, family member, or a particular friend that you have in mind, you've been working on for a while, you've been talking to about the things of the Lord, and really heavily burdened in your heart for where they are with Christ and all of that. But I want you to think a little more globally, if I could put it that way. Compare two men. Compare the prophet Jonah and compare the Apostle Paul. Think about those two guys. Jonah was a prophet of the Most High God. He recognized that he was a prophet of the Most High God. He knew he'd been called by the Most High God. There was no question in Jonah's mind as to whose servant he was. He made that very clear, right, throughout that whole little book. I mean, he keeps saying, yeah, I'm the servant of the Most High God. He knew who he was supposed to be serving. But Jonah only wanted to go to the people who already believed what he believed. Or at least those who were of his blood. Jonah wanted to reserve who he cared about. So much so that when the Lord said, you're going to go to Nineveh and preach to those people, He ran the other way, didn't he? Jonah was deciding who God should love and who God shouldn't. And his desire was to minister in relative comfort, the comfort of being among his own people who basically followed his paradigm of understanding of the world and religion and gods and all that other stuff. Jonah really didn't like the Ninevites. He wanted nothing to do with them. And in fact, he wanted them to all be toast. Paul, on the other hand, was an apostle to the Gentiles who absolutely loved his own children, his own people, even as I already mentioned. He would be willing to die for his own people. That was his heart's desire, that Israel should be saved. But the bulk of his earthly ministry was going to the Gentile nations, the despised Gentiles. And Paul put up with all kinds of stuff at their hands. Stoning, beatings, imprisonments, all that kind of stuff. For the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for his love for the souls of men. What is your desire? It's easy to love those who love you back, of course. It's easy to love those who are able to reciprocate something to you. It's easy to love those with whom you share much in the way of worldview and perspective on life. It's much harder to love those who not only don't think the way you do, or don't dress the way you do, or don't act the way you do, but who don't like what you do and are at odds with you. And it's even harder when that at odds is not just a matter of they're willing to go their way and you go yours, but they are actually in opposition to you and actively in opposition to you. It's hard to demonstrate love there as well. And yet, what is your desire? We've compared Jonah and Paul. Let's turn to the greatest example of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, who while we were yet sinners, died for us, who while we were his enemies, came to redeem his people. Because God so loved the world. What is your desire, my friends, regarding the souls of others? The answer to that question will help you know, how concerned am I really? How much do I really care about the souls of others? Again, is it all just talk or is it in power? The final question I'll ask here at this point, under characteristics of a concerned witness, is what are you depending upon? What are you depending upon? Now, again, this speaks to character because it has to do with what you perceive to be the source of your strength, your ability. Another way to ask this question that I think will bring this home to you. Do you pray? And how? I didn't say how much, though how much could come into this. But how? Are you really praying in dependence upon the Spirit of God? This is where the character comes in, your recognition humbly before him that you can't do this. That you're a clay pot. Right. He's the one that has to wield the truth in the hearts of others. You're just a vessel. And sometimes I find myself, I depend on situation. I get called to a house. Maybe it's a death notification. Maybe it's somebody's lost a home. Maybe it's some other hardship or whatever. And they're complete and utter strangers, and I find myself walking up to the house praying fervently, you know, Lord, give me your word. Help me know what to say. Help me to find an entrance here. Let there be some comfort. Let me be able to be your hands in the lives of these people and maybe bring Christ and so on. And I go through all of that because they're absolute strangers. It's an uncertain circumstance, and I'm not so certain. And then I will admit to you that, to my shame, there are times when I come up to your door, who I know very well, and I even forget to pray, because after all, I know who you are, and we're going to go in, and we're going to have a conversation, and it's going to be great, and I already know you, and I know where we're going, and that I say that to my shame. Because it's at those times when I'm going, okay, Lord, thank you. Over here, yeah, I really need your help, but over here, I got this. Pray for me, please, that I don't do that. But for each of us to have the sense of fervency when we are seeking to speak truth, gospel truth, into the hearts and lives of other people, we have to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God and not upon our own strength, upon our own mind. And that means we're humbling ourselves in prayer before Him fervently. Not just in the details of, Lord, give me this verse or that verse or whatever, though that's perfectly fine to pray for. But simply praying through the whole process that nothing of me will be seen, but Christ will be preeminent. It does speak to your character to say, yes, I acknowledge I can't do this. I can't. Whether we think it's an easy situation or not. Whereas most of the time when I'm coming into your homes, it's already a situation of believer to believer, so it's not really evangelistic per se. But in everything that we do, when we're ministering in the lives of others, we've got to be dependent upon the Spirit of God. So I ask you again, what are you dependent upon? Do you pray? That speaks to your character as a concerned witness. Well, the next two points are way too involved to actually even begin right now. So I'm going to quit there for right now. This is plenty for us to ponder on in the days to come. To really take a hard look in the mirror. Do I really care about others? Or am I just concerned about my image? Am I really depending on the Spirit of God, or am I depending upon my strength? Am I real? Am I genuine with Christ? Or have I just painted on a face? Who am I really before God? Do I really love those to whom I'm ministering, or are they simply a means to an end, whatever agenda that I might have? And to put all that together into what our duty is and recognize that God calls us to fervent determination to carry out what He's called us to do, to declare His glories in this world. Lord willing, next week we'll take some time to look at the characteristics of a commissioned evangelist. I think I've given you the references there in your notes. But if you have an opportunity this week to read through 2 Corinthians chapter 3 all the way through chapter 6 and verse 10, that whole section. We're not going to look at all of that. We won't have time next Sunday morning, but we will look at highlights in that passage. And if you've read through that passage ahead of time, that will be helpful. And then also Paul's instructions to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and in 2 Timothy 4. So if you take a look at those this week, we'll dig a little bit into all of those, particularly as it pertains to your character as an evangelist, a witness that is commissioned, set forth by the Lord to do His bidding. So with that in mind, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You, Lord, for the example that we have in the Scriptures of your servants, like the Apostle Paul, most particularly like the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that when we look at ourselves as witnesses, all too often our failings in this area have very little to do with what we're actually saying. But all too often, even perhaps preeminently, the problem is really our own character to begin with. For anyone can borrow brains, but you can't borrow character. Lord, you have to remake us, rework us, refine us in the fires, and let our character, Lord, be fit the role of ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that no word that we speak from your word may give the wicked cause to blaspheme, because they look at our character and write off the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, let it not be. Help our concern, our desire to be genuine, and our character run deep, godly, through and through, that you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.